Praise the Lord. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse 24. Says, the word of the Lord says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Amen. A little bit of context. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul in his last days. He is very elderly. He has basically said he's fought the good fight. He's run the race. And now he's writing this letter to Timothy from prison and encouraging Timothy, the younger man, the pastor, the elder in a church, and trying to help him, trying to encourage him, trying to help him to not be ashamed of the gospel, to not be afraid, to press on, to be able to teach and move on. And with that in mind, it's very important to realize how daunting it can seem, especially for a pastor, when the great apostle is in prison and it really looks like this is it for him. And what am I going to do? How am I going to carry on? What's going to happen to the church? And so Paul, in his last days, he's run his course with the ministry. So even in all that he has learned in ministry, these are some things he is focusing in on for us, for the church. And so I want us to pick up again at verse 24. Actually, I take that back. I want us to start out with the negatives, because in this passage, we have a glimpse of one of the clearest examples of the sovereignty of God in salvation and the responsibility of people in their role in salvation. And if we start with the negatives, we look at how these people, all unbelievers, all opponents, are, it says, in the snare, they're captive. Verse 26, they're out of their senses. See, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So they're snared, it says. They're captured. They're doing the devil's will. And is it as though children, let's say, is it like a big dragon swooping in and grabbing up unbelievers and flying them off, and then he makes them do their own will? Or he'll tie their hands behind their back and make them do all these things that they don't want to do. Is that what it would be? No, it wouldn't necessarily be like that. It's not as though we can feel the captivity. The unbeliever doesn't necessarily feel the grip or the claw of Satan on their back while they're being forced, basically, to do his will. Their heart's in it, too. They're in compliance with him. They are, as it says, they're out of their senses. But the question remains, how is it then that he snares? How is it that he captures us? One answer would be, it's by deceit, by deception, by lies. When he deceives people, he gets them to believe things that are not true. They, in a real great way, are captive. Because when you believe something to be true, you're going to act upon that. You're going to live that way, you see. You're holding to something true. Like, Eve, you surely shall not die. Go ahead and take it. It could even be a half-truth, but it's deceiving. And these deceptive lies are incredibly strong chains. I think, like J.C. Ryle said, the invisible chains are always the most powerful, always the strongest ones. And so you can't necessarily feel the snare. And Paul, in another passage in 2 Corinthians 4, said kind of the same thing, but a little bit of different way. And he said, "The God of this world," that would be Satan, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, so this blindness, there's a blinding aspect. So when you're deceived, you really are blinded. You're not seeing reality. You're not seeing spiritual truths for what they are. You're not seeing the truth as it is in its glory and in its value. And the minds of unbelievers are blinded by Satan. Isn't that amazing? He's got them blinded, and it keeps them from seeing this light of the gospel. It says they can't see it. And they, in that capacity, also are captives, aren't they? They're enslaved. They're captive because, for one thing, they're in darkness and blind. Colossians 1:13 has a similar idea as well, where he says that unbelievers are under the domain of darkness. There's this dominion of darkness, and they are under it. It is a realm, and it doesn't necessarily mean physically. They're just always in the dark, or the lights are off in the room, and they can't see. It's a spiritual metaphor, and they are in darkness, pure darkness. Like you're in a cave with the lights off. You aren't seeing anything because you're under that domain. You're under that realm, and you are not seeing the light. And he also says, this is John, just in relation to the darkness we're talking about. And this is amazing, the irony here, that the people, he says in chapter 3, loved the darkness. Isn't that amazing? They loved the darkness rather than the light. And because, why? Their deeds. Because their deeds were evil. Now, God's definition of evil is all that matters. Some people think, well, what I'm doing may not be exactly right, but it's not. It's really not evil. No, any measure of sin really is evil. There is evil. It is darkness. And people love it. Their affections are towards it. So that's the direction they're going to go. And Paul also talks about the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand. You say he's not able to understand. He's talking about that they're out of their senses. They're not able to understand it because they're spiritually discerned. You see, this biblical description of unbelievers is pretty amazing, and this is just part of it. Other parts, as we've heard, I mean, it talks about being in darkness. Unbelievers are in darkness. They're under the domain of darkness. They love the darkness. There's an inability to understand these spiritual truths. They're blind. They're out of their senses. They have no knowledge of the truth, meaning they don't love the truth. They don't really understand it for what it is. They're enslaved to sin. They're dead in their trespasses. They're enemies of God. The scriptures have quite a bleak description of unbelievers. And if you just look on to this next little section of 2 Timothy, where he picks up in chapter 3, he goes on to explain even more about the characteristics of unbelievers when he says to Timothy, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of good, having an appearance of godliness. It's almost like you just want to say, stop, I can't take. It's just too bad. Why? How is it that people are that bad? And it is. And as Brother Lee in the morning classes have been going over this depravity of man, and it's that bad. And people still assume that they have free will. You see, it clearly says here there's another will at work, and it says they're snared in the snare of the devil, being captured by him to do His will. You see, so even this slavery, this power, this will at work is far greater. There are wills, you do have a will, but there is a greater will that's more powerful. Even a child, if they want to do something, they have a will to do something, but the mom or dad says, no, you're going to do this. See, there's a greater will at work. You're going to do my will. And that's a lot of what's going on there with Satan in that captivity. And the devil, though, does not want you thinking along these lines. He doesn't want you reasoning like this. He doesn't want you even knowing this, so to speak. He would rather you think, what? Like some postmodern people today think, you believe there's a real devil? Like that? Isn't that kind of fairy tale? You really, really think there's a real devil, like a devil going to get you kind of thing? Well, people who reason or rationalize or think that way only manifest that they're already defeated by him. They're already in that captivity because they're thinking that way. They're out of their senses, you see. He's got them, and that's why they're thinking that way. They're in the darkness, and they're defeated. They're captured. It's not like they're struggling along. They are captives. And so, our only hope is God. You see there at verse 25 in the middle of the section. I know I'm kind of approaching this verse in reverse, but I just wanted to capture the negative first, and then I want to put in here our only hope, God. It says, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. So God may perhaps grant them repentance. And we see right there, repentance isn't something you just work up and decide to do whenever you want. Not real biblical repentance. It's a gift of God. It's something he gives. It is a work of God. And so what is this repentance? Just in review, this word repentance, metanoia in the Greek, it means a change of mind or a change of heart, a deep work of God that produces that change of mind and heart and causes a turning. You're going this way and you end up turning and going that way, you see. And it's not something that is owed or earned or merited in any capacity. And it's not a work of man. You can just do it whenever you want to do it necessarily. Biblically speaking, we see here that it's granted by God. And he grants it to whom he pleases. So those whom he has granted it to may be going this way, living for the world or living for certain pleasures or certain whatever they find worth living for, all of a sudden they have this change of mind. And they used to think a certain way about these things, and now they don't think that anymore. Or they used to feel a certain way about these things. Now they just don't feel that way around anymore. It's almost as though they're thinking, what am I doing? Why am I going this way? What is it? Why? And when that repentance comes, that occurs. And Paul mentions in, verse 10, I mentioned God gives it to whomever he pleases, but there is this reality in verse 10 where he says to Timothy, he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And so he's striving. He's enduring all these hardships, these challenges. He's putting forth all this effort for the church. He says, for the sake of the elect, for their sake. Because God gives repentance. And in verse 19 also says, the Lord knows those who are his. He knows who are his. And on a human level, he says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. If you name the name of the Lord, if you claim to be a Christian, and there's this world of iniquity, you're claiming that name, depart from it. Turn, repent from it. Don't go that way anymore. You're free from all that. And so, I want us to notice something too, this correlation between repentance and coming to their senses, where he says, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Well, this repentance and coming to their senses are almost the same thing. They correspond to each other. And when they repent, it is though they have come to their senses and they see what they're doing and they turn and they flee. They come to a knowledge of the truth. And knowledge of the truth would correspond with escape. You've been awakened by God. You've been granted this repentance. And you've come to your senses. It's like you've been wakened out of a stupor, out of just this soul sleep or drunken stupor where you're just doing things that are, you finally realize, what am I doing? And you're coming to your senses, you're repenting, and then you turn, and you're coming to a knowledge of the truth. You're seeing the truth for what it is. Finally, it's like the man who found the treasure in that field, and he sees it as extremely valuable. And more valuable than all the stuff he owns, his house, all his belongings, says, I need to sell all that so I can buy this field. See, that's what we're talking about, too. He's coming to his senses. And it causes that knowledge, the love for the truth, and the fleeing and the escaping. And that is our only hope. Our knowledge of the truth and repentance is the only way we can escape from that snare, that captivity. You can't do it. You can't escape from the snare of the devil on your own. It's got to be a work of God. I mean, it comes from the truth, and it comes from this light we're talking about. Where, as Paul, I mentioned 2 Corinthians 4 earlier, and this second part of that verse, in verse 6, he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This light, light's come in. This repentance has been given. The knowledge of our senses has been, our come back to our senses. Light has dispelled darkness. And now they're seeing it, you see. They're coming to this knowledge of the glory of God, and it's in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where the light's coming. And the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, remember, he says, "Come to me and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So this captivity, this snare, one thing will set you free, and it's truth. It's the gospel. It's the truth of God. And even in that verse, "come to me," that implies when you hear his voice, "come to me," you have in a way been shaken out of your stupor. And you're turning, and it coming to him is repentance in action. You're going to him. And when you go to him, that implies that you have been awakened. You have come out of your stupor, out, and you have come to your senses. And like the prodigal son, how in Luke 15, verse 17, when he was feeding the pigs, and it was so bad, he had wasted his father's inheritance. His life was going so badly, he was feeding these pigs, these unclean animals, that he himself was even wanting to be eating their food. And finally, what happened? Verse 17 says, he came to himself. That's grace. That's the work of God. It's like he came to himself and said, "What am I doing?" He came to his senses, you see. I have a father who lives, who's alive. He's got food. And he even has servants. I'll just go to him and say I'm sorry and ask if I can just be his servant. Then that's repenting and going. And we know the rest of the story, how the father received him. But that, you see, that's another example of the same truth that is taught in the gospel. And there's liberation, the liberating power of truth is profound. It's the only thing that can set you free when you lay hold of the truth. I know a young man who was converted a couple of years ago. He seemed like one of the hardest cases in a family I'd ever seen. It just seemed like If God can save that guy, he can save anyone. I mean, not to compare people, but it was just that bad. And he even grew up in a very good Christian home. His father's in the ministry, and I remember him telling me one time, he said, I was at a point where I just hated, the church. And I did not want to be there. I hated what I was hearing week after week. And I finally told my mother after church one day, says, I'm leaving and I'm never coming back. And he did. He left. And it's just one of those situations where you think, this is beyond human capability. I mean, he's in such darkness. And he told me he got a job and he was working in this warehouse. And I don't know what he did, but he was constantly way up in these rafters, high up, doing some kind of work. But he was always alone. And he said one day he was up there working alone, as normal. And it just kind of dawned on him. He said he wondered, why again do I hate all those people? And he just started thinking about it. And he started thinking about what he had heard, the truth he had heard as a child growing up. It's like, why don't I believe that? You see what's going on? He's been granted this repentance. He's been granted this coming out of this stupor, coming to his senses. Like, why? And he went back home and he became a Christian. But when he got back home and he got to the church, he looked around and thought, how could I ever hate these people? These are the most lovely people in the earth. And he was just astounded. And you know, when you start loving God's people and you start loving the church, that is a good sign that you have come to your senses and you have escaped from the snare of the devil. You come to a knowledge of the truth. And it's just glorious. There are all kinds of stories like that. But that's what we're talking about. That's what God alone can do. He alone can regenerate the heart. Only he can do it. And the devil's so powerful, like a sheep. We're like sheep among wolves. And he's like the alpha male wolf. A sheep is not going to get away from him in his captivity. He is not going to fight him off. He's not going to outrun him. He's got no defenses whatsoever apart from the shepherd. And so this power and darkness, God alone can send the light. And he does. He loves to do it. So that brings up the next question. Well, who am I? What is my role in all this? What can I do? And there's this mentality, there's even a danger, I think, of slipping into a wrong mentality of I can't fight the devil. I can't do anything to dispel this darkness. What am I going to do? I might as well just, you know, if God's the one that does it, let him do it. I'll just stay back. I'll just watch TV and live my life, go to work. Let him do it. That is not the way a Christian is to behave here. As we see in verse 24, I was even going to mention Moses at the burning bush. Remember when God's saying, I want you to go and do this, go to Pharaoh? His reactions were very similar to what we would say in our flesh, where he was saying, well, who am I? In Exodus 3, who am I? What shall I say? What if they don't believe me? These are things he was responding to God when God was in the bush talking to him. What if they don't believe me? I've never been eloquent, never been able to speak well. And finally he said, please, send someone else. You see, he was thinking about himself. He wasn't thinking about the power of God. I'll go, I'll be with you. And God's the one doing everything. And so, even though God is sovereign, and he is going to grant repentance to those who are his, he knows those who are his, he's going to do it, we should never think we've got no role to play as Christians. God works through Christians in making other Christians. Faith comes by hearing, right? Hearing from the Word of God. How will they hear unless there's a preacher, someone to proclaim it, to teach? The gospel goes from faith to faith. That's the means through which God works. Paul even said, I planted and Apollos watered, but God brought all the increase. God brought the growth. We didn't. We can plant and we can water. That's all we can do. And so some of these roles of a Christian, if we look at verse 24, it says the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome. You're not a fighter. You're not stirring up heated arguments about these things. You're not quarrelsome. You're a peacemaker. You see the difference? It is vitally important that this is how your behavior. And he says, kind to everyone. Kind to everyone. This kindness, this adjective word epion, it means just that. It means gentle, kind, placid, mild. You know, I thought I was just thinking about that word placid. And surely the first thing that would come to mind is a lake on a very still day. It is placid. It is even. It is not a ripple, not a wave. It's just still as glass. So there's this calling on Christians to be very gentle, placid, and kind to everyone. This level-headed, keep your cool, stay calm, and be kind. I started meditating on why be kind. Like, what if they are children of the devil, so to speak? I mean, you really have to be kind to them? Well, you don't know. You do not know who the elect are and who the children of the devil are. You are to be kind to everyone. In essence, I think you should assume the election of everyone. Everyone you meet, everyone you come across, we know theologically they may or may not be, but we want to assume every benefit of the doubt that they are. That while they are living and breathing, there is hope for them. And we know God's the one who grants repentance. He's the one who does it. And so we want to be kind to everyone. Don't ever be unkind. I think of how even parents to your children in your home or people you love the most, there's this ironic tendency to be unkind. It's sad and it's not right. I've struggled with it at times. Like that what I said to my child was not kind. It wasn't gentle or it wasn't. I mean, there needs to be firmness, but never unkindness. And there are times where I wonder, would I even speak to my coworker the way I just spoke to my wife? With that tone, or with, it's just not right. Kind to everyone doesn't just mean all the strangers out there. It means those in your home, those in your workplace, those your neighbors, there's this kindness. The Christian should exude kindness toward them. And able to teach. Now, I believe we all have a responsibility in some measure to be able to teach. It says the Lord's servant must be able to teach. Now, the elder, that's one of the qualifications of an elder, is able to teach. But everyone, in some capacity, needs to be able to teach. The elder, for example, is not some superhero Christian who's got all these, abilities. It's more of an exemplary person who's mature, walking in these things. Like a parent, I said, they need to be able to teach their children. If they ask them, what do I have to do to be saved? You need to be able to teach them the gospel. You need to be able to explain it. If you're a Christian, coworker, neighbor, we've had examples where a neighbor would come to our brother in the church and say, "I'm going to die, and I'm afraid, and I don't know what to do. What do I do? I know you're a Christian, and what if he wasn't an elder, but what if he was not able to teach? What if he wasn't able to present the gospel to him? See, so there is a calling on all of us to be able to teach. And Peter even says, you know, in that verse in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, says, always be ready to make a defense, to give an apologia, a defense for the reason why you believe what you believe. And he even says, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It's better to suffer for doing good, right, than doing evil. And so, speaking of evil, patiently endure evil. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Now, we live in America, we're not facing certain evils like some Christians are, but this is all-encompassing. There may come trials, challenges, forms of evil of various kinds in your life, and you are called to be patient in evil. When it comes your way, whether it be simply being laughed at or mocked or scorned, ridiculed, what your response is not to be impatient and blow up, try to defend yourself, try to, in anger. There's this patient factor. And how we respond is incredibly important. Even your response, even if you're not saying anything, your response under trials, your response, your behavior, exemplifying patience in evil or persecution, just that alone communicates volumes about Christianity, about Christ, about the truth. I mean, what God may do in that, just your patient, tender endurance of evil is incredible. And God's working. God is at work. And that's why we're patient, because we're holding to this truth. God grants repentance to people. The worst of people, God grants repentance. He changes them. And then he goes on, another one, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Correcting with gentleness. You see, there's not this harsh backlash. There's a gentle backlash. The correction needs to come. If you're faced with a counter argument of some kind, you would not cower back and say, well, God grants repentance. Maybe he'll grant you repentance. I've said what I said. Take it or leave it. No, he says here, correct them. Correct your opponents with gentleness. There needs to be a measure of aptitude as well, where you know what you're talking about. And it may be that at the moment you need to go say, I'll pray about this and I'll get back to you. But the correction needs to come. They need that. You see, John Newton had a saying that I always remembered when I heard it, that he said regarding this, that we as Christians should be as sturdy and solid and strong and stable as an oak tree, yet at the same time as fragrant as a field of clover. You see, this oak tree is established. It has weathered a lot of winters. Its roots have grown deep. It's hard. It's sturdy. It's immovable. It's positioned in the place where God has planted it. But there also needs to be that approachableness, that fragrance, like he says, a fragrance of a field of clover, the approachable, the sturdiness, yet the approachableness, where you're not a pushover. Being gentle does not mean you're weak or movable. It means you're walking in love. So this truth, this knowledge of the truth, is what comes through repentance. Repentance leads to this knowledge of the truth. Well, how does the truth get there? It's from Christians. God, they're teaching. They're correcting. You see, teaching, correcting. And this is where the truth comes in to the people who don't believe. And then we're hoping in God to awaken. And in essence, we're to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be like Him. This is how He was. This is personified by Him. It's walking in love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not arrogant or rude. You see? Fruit of the Holy Spirit. Peace, gentleness, kindness. These are fruits of the Holy Spirit. Self-control. You're not blowing up. And you're able, by God's grace and Holy Spirit, to behave that way. And it could be that you may quench the Holy Spirit and that He not work just because you're behaving so ungodly. So this is where Paul's exhorting him, be like this. And remember, the Word of God's not bound. Paul said, I'm in prison, I'm bound with chains. But the Word of God is not bound. It is going to go forth and have its full effect. So for those who are here who may not be converted or who may not be believers, you're still in the darkness, you're still in unbelief, how should your response be? I mean, you've just heard only God can do it. So should you think, well, until He does it, I'm just going to go about my day, go about my life. I'm going to keep doing what I do. I'm going to keep having my fun and enjoy what I enjoy and just wait till He does something. Should that be the case? No, no way. What should the unbeliever do? They should repent now. They should turn now. You should look by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. You should trust in Him. You should make Him the center of your life. You should look at His promises and believe them. Commit your life to them. Trust them. When it comes to your soul, when you stand before God on that day, you better not say, when He asks you, why should I let you in here? You better not say, well, you didn't do the thing Paul said that you do, that you give it repentance. So I just kept living my life. You better not say that. Because you're hearing the teaching from the Word of God now. When, as He says, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts like those in the days of Moses when they hardened their hearts. Don't do that. Turn to Him. Put all your faith in Him. Don't trust in your works anymore. Rest in Him. Stop the struggle. Stop the struggle. Stop trying to get away. Rest in Him. He is a great Savior. He's the only Savior. So go to Christ. There is a human side. There is a divine side and a human side to salvation. And like I said, you have this responsibility. It's not as though the devil has you and you're not wanting to do good. I mean, you're wanting to do right, but you can't. I can't do right. The devil's got me. My hands are tied behind my back. That's not the way it is. Your heart needs to change. So may the Lord give grace today. If there are any here who don't believe, go to your parents. Go to your elders. Talk to them. And say, I heard what Brother Jeff said. And I see that it's true. Now what? Be honest. You have to humble yourself. And to the Christians, I just want you to also, I want you to be encouraged that salvation is of the Lord. And we need to endeavor to be like this, to be peacemakers, not quarrelsome. We need to be kind to everyone. Let's make an effort. Perhaps there's some area of your life where you need to mature in your kindness. I know I am. That's one reason I'm preaching this sermon, because I'm preaching to myself. It is incredible what parenting can do to a man. Well, you think you're a kind guy. So may God give grace in our being kind. Be able to teach. We need to study. We need to think. We need to read the scriptures. We need to know what we're talking about. There is great damage to the church when you're confronted by someone and you just don't know what you're talking about. Even at the ground level, the foundational level of the gospel, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, whom God the Father sent into the world to die for sinners. He died on a cross. He shed his blood with nails through his hands and his feet on that tree for sinners. And we are forgiven and cleansed through his shed blood. It can be as foundational as that. You need to be able to teach that and explain that. And correct your opponents. Don't shy away. If there is someone who has become your opponent, so to speak, God's brought them into your life. And you are an instrument of truth. And they need to come to that knowledge of the truth. And God can work through you. He can take your two loaves and or five loaves and two fish and do marvelous things. It's all his power. And also want to encourage, this has to do with missionaries. This has to do with the local church. It has to do with our workplace, our neighbors. That mentality of the Apostle Paul, endure everything, everything for the sake of the elect. Amen. Let's pray. Father, the things I've said, I feel so weak, but I trust in you. I pray the truth has gone forth and that you would work in hearts. Thank you that you are a God of love, that you are so merciful, by nature merciful, and you can give repentance. You love to grant repentance. Would you grant it today to someone here who needs it by the power of the Holy Spirit? We praise you, and I ask now that as we eat together, spend more time together, that you would be among us, that you would cause us to be refreshed and to build one another up by each other's faith, by each other's love and joy. I'm so thankful for everyone here. I love them and pray for grace, Lord, to be able to minister to the body as you would have me to do. Help us all have that mentality. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.